Amen. Please, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. You'll remember, I hope, I know we've been out of it for a few weeks, that Mark is the gospel written by Peter's spiritual son, John Mark. After Peter's death in Rome, we believe that Mark fled to North Africa and there took the sermons and teaching of Peter and composed this gospel. We know that for lots of different reasons I won't get into tonight, but it makes sense. It's a very pithy and shorter gospel, is very direct, action-packed, and it has a very clear purpose, and the purpose is stated at the very beginning of the gospel when Mark tells us why he is writing. He is writing to tell us that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And at every key moment in this gospel, it is that declaration, that confession that we hear. Jesus, you are the Son of God, even on the lips of the centurion as Jesus is dying, and again throughout the Gospels at his transfiguration and so forth. It is the great message of this gospel. Now, you'll hopefully remember that Mark unfolds this one message in three scenes or panels. The first, Jesus's great acts of power in Galilee, where he reveals his beauty and his glory and his authority over sin and death and illness, really over everything. And then you have that second section that we looked at, where he is walking, he is journeying with his disciples, and they're on the way to Jerusalem, and he begins to tell them very openly of his death and as of his resurrection, but they are unable to hear him because they are theologians of glory and not theologians of the cross. And you'll remember how we explored that and how we saw the young rich man turned away and the blind beggar received into the kingdom. And we talked about the kind of king and kingdom that comes with our Savior. And then the third panel is where we are tonight. This is the week of his passion, probably Tuesday or Wednesday. And you'll remember that he has cleansed the temple. He's come down from the Mount of Olives in the east, as Ezekiel predicted. He's come weeping down the Mount of Olives in fulfillment of the predictions of Scripture. He enters into the temple compound. He finds that the court of the Gentiles is full of animals and traitors. He cleanses the temple court, and he begins to sit and to teach the people. And while doing that, the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jews, made up of scribes and Pharisees and priests, send to him various people to question him, to seek to trap him like an animal. And I hope you've seen, as I've preached to you from Mark, something of the wonderful, really bottomless wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in the answers that he gives to those who question him. He leaves his opponents grasping for air and unable to answer him. In fact, in verse 34, we read that from that point on, no one dared ask him anything because his answers were so perfect, so wise, and so final. I think we should, as Christians, as we leave this time of questioning, we should pray for wisdom as we answer the trap laden questions of our own culture. We need the wisdom of Christ, not just to give the right answer to those around us, but to give it with such wisdom, with such love, and yet with such force that we leave them without anything to say, amazed at the wisdom of God. Especially, I think that is the case today as our culture is spiraling down into shrill and uncivil conversation. Social media has shown, I think, if anything, that it is almost impossible for people to disagree in our culture and yet speak lovingly and graciously to one another. People who hold the highest offices in our country, both sides of the aisle, are unable to speak with dignity or respect or wisdom to one another. And as our society plunges ever deeper into that kind of speaking, how we need to pray that Christ would give us wisdom to speak as he spoke, to speak the truth in wisdom and in love. Now, having answered civilly and wisely all the questions that have been given to him, Jesus now turns in our text tonight, and he asks a question. And I want to warn you, even as we read this text, that the question he asks is not biblical trivia. It is not a brain teaser, but as a question of incredible importance and enormous impact, that if the scribes would only understand, if only they would wrestle with Psalm 110 and the question that is there, Jesus knows they will come to know him and to hear him. That is the text we come to tonight, Jesus' great question. I'll ask you to stand, and we'll read just three verses, verses 35, 36, and 37. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would remove from us the distractions of this life, that you would take away our hearts of stone, and that you would enliven us to your word as it is laid before us, that in it we might really and truly meet with the living Christ who is enthroned at your right hand. Unveil him to us through your word tonight and open our hearts to receive him, for we pray and ask it through his priesthood and in his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. What is the most important passage of scripture in the Old Testament? I wonder how you'd answer that question. What is the most important passage in the Old Testament? Well, we saw last time Jesus quoted what I think many Jews would have said was the most important passage in the Old Testament, the Shema, Shema being the Hebrew word for hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind, with all your life. That was the Shema, and it was probably, and it may be actually, the most important single text in the Old Testament. After all, if you were Jewish, you were growing up in a world where you were the only people group in the world that believed in only one God. All the people around you, the people we read about in Scripture, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Romans, the Greeks, all of them believed in many gods, many ways to God. They were pluralists. The Jews alone were monotheists. Mono meaning one, kids, and theists meaning God, one God. And to this day, there are three great monotheistic religions, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity, three religions that believe in one great creating God. Meanwhile, most people outside of those three faiths believe in multiple gods. People like the Greeks and Romans, the pagans of old, Hindus today believe in many gods. Mormons, they will come to your house and try to convince you they're just Christians. They're not. They're not even monotheists. They believe in many gods. They believe that the current God that we worship was once a man like us, and that we can become like him if we play our cards right. These are polytheists. They believe in many gods. And many in the elite levels of our institutions today in this country are pantheists. Pan means kids, everything, or all. And that means that they believe all is God. This is the belief system behind Star Wars, that everything is part of one united force, and this life force is God. That is the faith of Buddhism and of the Eastern religions. In response to that, Christians say, no, there is only one God. He is personal. He made us in his image. And at no time, now or in the future, will we be God, but always his creatures, delighting in him. So the Shema is hugely important, and I think you could argue the most important if you had to pick one passage of the Old Testament. But let me ask you this tonight. If you were to ask the New Testament, what is the most important passage in the Old Testament? What would the New Testament tell you? And I think the answer the New Testament very clearly gives is that Psalm 110 is for the New Testament the most important passage of Scripture in the Old. Psalm 110 is the most quoted and referenced passage of Scripture in all of the New Testament. It is quoted or referred to 33 times in your New Testament. Psalm 110, just seven verses, is the backbone, really the spine of the entire book of Hebrews. So if you want to understand Psalm 110, you just go and you read the book of Hebrews, and it is just really one great big sermon on different aspects of Psalm 110. It is an incredibly important text. And here, Jesus is given one opportunity to ask one question of his enemies. It is not surprising then that he chose Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. I want you to notice with me tonight a few striking things about this wonderful passage and this brilliant question from our Savior. The first thing I want you to notice, and I think we have to notice, is that Psalm 110, verse 1, or as it's in your text tonight, verse 36, what is represented here before us is an inspired vision from the throne room of heaven. Jesus says very clearly in verse 36 that David was speaking in or by the Holy Spirit. Verse 36, where David himself said by the Holy Spirit. This is an inspired revelation. You know, we use the word inspired in a different way today. Someone may come up here and play a beautiful song, and we come up afterwards and say, that was inspired. Well, that's not the sense in which I want you to know I'm using the term tonight. What I mean is what Peter meant, and I think what Jesus meant when he said through Peter, holy men of old, Peter says, holy men of old spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We know the Old Testament is inspired, that is God's word, because Jesus says that it was inspired. And he quotes it as inspirational text, divine text, wrought and breathed out by God. That isn't just Paul's opinion later on when he says that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's Jesus's opinion. And so what you have before you in Psalm 110, verse 1, verse 36 of our text is not David's opinion. It's not David's thought life. It is a visionary revelation given to David, inspired. And as it is inspired, notice also that it is a vision. It's a vision. David not only heard something, he saw something. He was caught up into heaven, into the throne room of God the Father, and look at what he saw. Verse 36 tells us what he saw and heard. The Yahweh, that's Lord in all caps there in verse 36, the Yahweh said to my Adonai, this is what he's witnessing. Yahweh turns to his right, as it were, and says to David's Adonai, to David's Lord, sit at my right hand. It's the word session. It's where we get the word session. It's when our elders sit in authority and judgment. Session, enter into session at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He both heard and saw and sensed something happening in the throne room of God. Now, why is David there? Why is this happening? Well, David has been told, 2 Samuel chapter 7, that he is going to have an eternal kingdom. And David is struggling, no doubt, with that promise. This has always been the way in all the major epics of the Old Testament, right? Abraham is told, your children will be like the sand of the seashore. They'll be like the stars of the sky, innumerable. But what's Abraham's problem? He's old and he's barren. And so God gives Abraham a vision to seal the promise. Moses has a people, but he doesn't have a land for them. And so when he's struggling with the promise of God, he too is given visions and miracles. And ultimately, Moses is taken up on Mount Pisgah to look out over the Holy Land. And we don't know exactly what happened there, but we know that in that visionary moment, he saw that despite all the things that were working against it, God would keep his promises and give this people a land. Now we come to David, the next great person in the Old Testament. And here he is. He's the king of a relatively small piece of land. Even at its height, Israel is not a major power in the world. And God has said to David, David, I'm going to give you an everlasting, never-ending dynasty. And can we blame David if he struggled a little bit to receive that promise? Just as we today struggle to receive the promises God has given to us, and as Moses struggled, and as Abraham struggled. And so in response, Yahweh says, come up into my throne room and watch and listen as I give to one of your descendants the right to rule the earth. And so what David, through vision, inspired vision, hears and sees is that Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand and reign and rule. And so there David is, and there we are with him tonight as we read this scripture in the throne room of heaven. And we're watching as Yahweh, the Father, pours out his love and his devotion and his delight on Adonai, the Son. And because Yahweh is so completely satisfied with Adonai, so delighted in Adonai, he gives to him all the nations of the earth. And he says, just come, sit down, take session. This is the session of Christ, it's called, where he's seated at the right hand of the Father and has promised all the nations of the world and all his enemies will become his footstool. And Paul says, and we sang this during our sacred concert, it was sung to us, the last enemy that will be defeated, the last enemy to become his footstool will be death. But they will all be placed under his authority. This is an inspired vision of heaven's throne room given to David to strengthen his faith that he will have an everlasting dynasty. But notice with me, second of all, it is not only an inspired vision, it is also a heavenly puzzle. It's a heavenly puzzle. It's a mystery. That's why in verse 35 and in verse 37, Jesus asked the scribes to weigh in on it. What do you think? How do you figure this out? How do you make sense of this? Jesus is asking this question, how can David's son, Adonai, also be David's Lord? You know, we have two Davids in one family in this church, and we call the elder Big David usually, and we used to call the younger, not so much anymore, Little David. And that will never be reversed. I promise you, we'll never hear us call Deacon Rockhill Little David, and the other David, Big David. Why is it that way? Well, it's a matter of respect. The Father does not call the Son Lord. And Jesus is saying, how is this possible that David is in the throne room of Yahweh and he calls his descendant Adonai, my Adonai, my Lord? Remember, this is an ancient Near Eastern culture. Those of you who come from a Middle Eastern background, you are especially well equipped to understand this. You understand how important respect is The Father does not call the Son my Lord. It is the other way around. And so Jesus says, how do you make sense of this? For those of you who are more modern people, maybe putting it this way will help you. How can David's son, Adonai, be before David and after David at the same time? Here's David, he's alive, and he's caught up into heaven, and his son, who has not been born yet, is already present there. How can David's son be before David, before really time ever began, and after David at the same time? Do you see the struggle? Do you see the quandary that Jesus is placing before them? And he asks this twice, 35 and 37, what do you make of this? Now, what's the answer? Well, we know the answer. It's what Mark has been saying all along. It's what Jesus has been saying all along in the Gospel of Mark. The reason for this is that David's son, the Messiah, is also the Son of God. He is a divine person. He is not just another Israelite king. He is not just Hezekiah reborn, as we heard about this morning. He is not just another Solomon or just another David. He is a divine person, the Son of God. And Jesus is asking this question not to play trivia with them, but to force them to wrestle with the vision of David, their beloved David. They recognize that Psalm 110 is divine. They recognize that it's inspired. It's in their Bible. And Jesus is saying, how do you make sense of this? And the only way to make sense of it is if this Jesus, this Messiah who is to come, is also Adonai, is also the Son of God. Jesus has been showing this to us for 12 chapters. When he forgave sins, he went beyond what any normal king or descendant of David could do. No earthly Messiah has the right to forgive sins. Remember when he did that, his enemies said, only God has the right to forgive sins. And they were correct in saying that. Remember when he walked on the water, just for sort of the fun of it, just because he could. That's not an earthly Messiah who's coming to set up an earthly kingdom and is going to just sort of defeat the Romans and lead Israel into a glorious golden age. Remember, that's the vision the scribes, the Pharisees, and the disciples have of the Messiah. They view him as just an earthly king, a great one, yes, wonderfully endowed by God, yes, but at the end of the day, just a descendant of David. But the only way out of this puzzle, the only way out of this puzzle is to acknowledge that the Messiah must be David's son and David's Lord. He must be before David in his glory in heaven with his father. And yet he must at the same time be after David as he's born hundreds of years later and enters our world and dies for our sins. And so as you play with this puzzle, as you study it and consider it, you can begin to understand why this chapter, Psalm 110, was the most important chapter to the New Testament church. Because they could go to Jewish loved ones who did not believe in Jesus as the Christ, and they could say, read this chapter with me. You can do that today too. You know, many Jews today believe that all the messianic promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled not in a person, but in the nation of Israel. I don't know if you are aware of that. If you talk to Jews in your neighborhood and elsewhere, you'll find that. They take many of the messianic passages that we say are about Christ, and they say, well, those are speaking about the people as a whole. But you can't do that with Psalm 110, can you? It's a puzzle that won't give way. And then just a few verses after Psalm 110, verse 1, there's another great puzzle. Yahweh turns to Adonai and says, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And then about two or three chapters of Hebrews are devoted to that one verse. What does that mean? See, here's the issue. How can this king die for our sins? How can he enter the Holy of Holies in heaven with his own blood and make atonement for us? He's not from Aaron's line. Remember, all the priests had to be from Aaron's line. And Yahweh, in Psalm 110, long before Christ appears on earth, says, this is how I'm going to do it. I'm going to give you an eternal priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, that priest to whom Abraham came. God says, that's how this will happen. That's the mystery, some of the mysteries that are wonderfully hid here in our text. And so this passage is both an inspired vision, but also a wonderful, wonderful mystery. And at the heart of that mystery, when you pull it all apart, is what Robert Murray McShane said, called the gem of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. McShane famously said, and I love this quote, he said, heaven would be hell if it were not for Christ. And he's right. If for one moment we were in heaven and Christ was removed, it would become for us hell. And he also said, and I remember in one of his sermons, if Christ were to leave heaven, I'd follow him. I'd go wherever he goes because he's the gem of heaven. And that's what Psalm 110 shows us. It shows us a throne room where Yahweh and all of heaven is delighting in the glory and the beauty and the joy of who Christ is. The author of Hebrews thought about this a lot. He was writing to Jews who were thinking about going back to their Judaism and forsaking the new covenant. And Jews believe traditionally that the old covenant was given by angels, that it was administered by angels. And that's why in Hebrews 1 we have these words that you heard earlier. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God, what? Worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like an armlet, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. And then he says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, Psalm 110, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. At the heart of this vision is a puzzle, and at the heart of this puzzle is a father who loves and adores and celebrates his son and has been doing so for all eternity. And you realize, I hope, what this means tonight. It means that our whole history, the whole history of mankind, from Adam to this moment right now, is but one chapter in a bigger book. The book is the love of a father for his son. It is the delight of Yahweh in Adonai. And this whole story that's playing out right now is but one chapter, one moment in that endless story of love between the Father and the Son. And when our world is done, when this world is destroyed, when the time of man is over, at least as we know it now, you know what will go on and continue and never end. The delight of Yahweh in Adonai, and the delight of Adonai in Yahweh, and our delight in Yahweh and Adonai as his people, because of the eternal kingship and priesthood of Jesus Christ. These were the great truths Jesus was laying before these men on the temple grounds. And they are wonderful. Far from meaningless trivia, they're at the very heart of who God is and what delights his heart. How about us tonight? living in this year, in this month, in this day, in our world, how does this vision of heaven's throne room impact us? Well, I think there are many ways, and I could go in so many different directions, but I think I want to apply it to your life and mine this evening by reminding you of something maybe you've read before, an essay by C.S. Lewis some years ago. He wrote an essay called God in the Dock. Now, if you know your British axioms and culture, British English culture, you know that the dock is where you put the defendant, the person that's being accused. And Lewis wrote this essay because he believed that modern man was very different from any group of man that had ever come before. He said ancient people generally understood that they were in judgment before God or gods, that the God or the gods reigned and that they were the ones in the dock. They would one day have to answer for their lives, for how they lived their lives. But Lewis saw that in this modern age, the one we're living in, more and more man believed boldly and confidently asserted that they were not in the dock, but God was. And so often you hear, don't you, people say things like, well, if there is a God, when I meet him, I'll have some questions for him. As if they can place Adonai off of his throne and make him the defendant and bring charges against him. This is what's at the heart of Pride Month this month. Isn't it true everywhere you go, you can't get money out of your bank's ATM? You can't go to your state's Capitol building. You can't shop at Walmart or Amazon without the rainbow there to confront you, to remind you who they believe is really in charge. They believe, as modern man has always believed, it's but one chapter in a long story, that they can dethrone Adonai from his seat. That what they declare to be true of themselves is more lasting and more real than Adonai's declaration when he made them. They believe this, as millions of modern Western people do. But it is a dream. It is a dream and it is a fantasy. You know the difference between a dream and a vision, don't you? A dream feels real, but it's not, right? When you're in the dream, you're frightened, you're scared. I've been having very vivid dreams lately. I don't know why. And I don't know if you've had these where you wake up and you have to take a minute just to remember who you really are and where you really are. Because a dream feels extremely real, but it turns out to be fake. But a vision is the opposite. A vision feels untrue, but turns out to be the truth. God's response to our, and it's not just one group of our society, it's all of us. His response to our dream that we're in control, that we're in charge, that we're the ones asking the questions, his response to our dream is a vision. It's a vision of his throne room where what doesn't seem to be true at this moment is actually true. You see, the scribes had been asking the questions. They believed that they had Jesus in the dock. But Jesus, in verses 35 through 37, turns to them, gives them a vision of what really is, of his sovereign and perfect authority over all things. We don't collaborate in these matters, but Pastor Trefscar beat me to it this morning when he quoted to you Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 is about the difference between the dream and the vision. The dream is the nations say, let's rage against the Lord and his anointed. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Freedom. We'll be free to be ourselves, to do what we want. We'll break his authority and power. What is Yahweh's response to this dream of self-power and of autonomy? Psalm 2 says, he who sits in the heavens. Maybe it's not Yahweh here. Maybe it's actually Adonai. Adonai laughs. The Adonai shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And then Yahweh says, I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be wise, dreamers, people who dream that they have authority, people like Sennacherib, people like us. Be wise, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, kiss Adonai, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And then this wonderful promise to those who believe the vision and not the dream, God says, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are that at the controls of this world, at the throne of this world, is seated one who is worthy to hold that position. Not one of us has the right to rule over this world or to judge this world, for we are all sinners too. But how grateful we are that Adonai reigns in undisturbed majesty, and that even now, you have devoted yourself, our Father, to his glory, to his power, and to his kingdom. And we can be certain that though it feels as if Adonai is not reigning, yet this is but a dream. And in the to rebuke this dream and to send it away, you have given us this vision. Use it accordingly in our midst. If there is any who is discouraged or afraid, who feels that life is out of control or that the world is totally unhinged, take them up by your Spirit and through your word to the throne room to see Adonai in his power and his glory. And this we pray for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.